good reason to boast in the flesh, it would have been him. Because, you know, he had all the credentials of being someone who was righteous according to Judaism. And, you know, in this epistle, he doesn't come right out
and say it, there we go, near as much as he does in Galatians. You might turn it down just a little bit. It's pretty hot. And in Galatians, he comes out and just lets everybody know that among his contemporaries, he was the best of the best. You know, he was the Jew of the Jews. And but yet, his conclusion is, in this epistle here, that all of that really means nothing compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that what he strove for in his life was to have that deep intimacy with Christ and also to obtain the power of the resurrection. That resurrection power that enables us to overcome, that enables us to go on, that enables us to be able to do all that God would ask us to do. It is in his power and his power alone. And that's the point that that Paul is making here with the Philippians. You can't put any trust, you can't put any faith, you can't have any confidence in your abilities, in what you can do. But actually, you know, Paul would say, you know, that where I am weak, then he is strong. And we put confidence in Christ and him alone. And that's the exhortation that Paul had given. Well, the second exhortation that Paul gives here in chapter 3, it has a positive ring to it, where Paul urges not only the Philippians, but he urges all Christians to walk or to live lives pleasing to God. And we'll see that in the remainder of this chapter from verse 15 through 21. But he first tells us, he says, this should be first be a mature walk. So he says here in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So Paul is pointing out that what had been happening with people being led astray by the Judaizers and others that had come in, that it really was a mark of immaturity on their part, to be pulled away, to be deceived. And so he says, he appeals to them, he says, for those of you who are mature, then have this mind. Well, what is that mind? Well, it is one that he had expressed regarding regarding persistently pressing on toward the goal. That's the mark of maturity. That is not stopping. There are times when we slow down. There's no doubt about that. And there's times when we grow faint. We grow weary. But the promise of the word is for those who trust the Lord, they shall not faint. They shall not grow weary. And so if we're feeling that sense of weariness, that means that what we have done is we've drifted from that connection to the Lord that we need in order to maintain the strength and the abilities to be able to go on. And, you know, when I was young in the Lord, those kind of things would actually devastate me at times. When I would have that sense of brokenness in my relationship with Christ. But then as I grew in maturity and I realized that it's a marathon race. It's not a sprint. So we just keep going and we keep going and we keep going and we keep going. And believe it or not, it's always amazed me that I am not typically an emotional guy. But yet, I let my feelings about God and my relationship with God many times dictate to me how I responded to the Lord. If I didn't feel close to him, or if I did feel close to him, or these kind of things. And it's really kind of contrary to how I am, because in the world, I'm definitely not that way. You know, I'm pretty much, you know, I don't care about others. I don't care about what somebody says. I don't care what people feel. I don't, you know, I have very little concern. But when it comes to the Lord, I find that many times my emotions will drive me at points. So the problem with that can be this, is that when I don't feel it, then I think it's not there. And I have to learn, and you grow in the Word, and you remember that it is there, even if I don't feel it. Because those times will come and go, but yet the Lord will never fail. He never will fail us. And so we cling to that, and we hold on to it, and we grow in that maturity. We grow in that walk, just as we grow in sanctification, the sins of our life being pulled out one by one as we walk with the Lord. And it doesn't matter, you know, if we've grown up in the church all of our life and we accepted Christ as a young child, you know, that's that same process. It doesn't matter, because we're all sinners by nature. We're all still going to sin, except for me. Thank you. It's a little early to be testing to see if you're awake, but I thought it'd be a good time to do it, throw it in there. Of course, I sin too. Sins change. You know, the things that I practiced when I first met the Lord are eons away from me now. So there are other sins that I have to deal with. But in all of that, it keeps me in that place of nearness to the Lord, confessing, repenting, and walking with the Lord, being sanctified and growing in relationship with Him. It took me a long time to settle into that, to get to realize that the goal was not this quick sprint to a victory. It was the distance of a lifetime running the race, going from experience to experience through God and His Word, growing in faith and trust in Him. So Paul appeals. He says, if you are mature, let this mind be in you. And that is that you have that persistent pressing on toward the goal, the high mark of knowing Christ and Him crucified, in having that knowledge of Him that changes us from the inside out. As we're in the Gospel of Matthew, next time that we're in there, what we're going to see is that Jesus, you know, confronts the Pharisees about the fact that they look good on the outside, but inside they were like whitewashed sepulchers, is what He calls them. In other words, if you go over to Israel, which I hope you do in 2020 with me, what you'll find is a spot where they have all these boxes that are on a hill, these stone boxes. And you wonder, what in the world are those? And then not only that, you find all these little stones that are laid on top of them. You go, what in the world is that about? And you find out that it's actually a tomb. It's a grave. The stones that are on top there, when a person comes and visits, they put a stone on top of there to say that I've been there. I've come and I've visited the grave. Well, some of them have these humongous piles of these little stones all over, and you find that they're usually famous rabbis, you know, very well-known people that people come to visit, and so there's all these stones on there. And it's amazing because the tombs are made out of limestone, so they're white. And so Jesus says, you are a whitewashed sepulcher. You are a whitewashed grave. You know, and you get this visual image when you're there. You know, that's the first thing I thought of when the first time I saw these things and found out what they were. I thought of that passage where Jesus is going, woe to you, you scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. You are like whitewashed sepulchers. Clean on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead man's bones. So you're defiled on the inside. And this is the thing, is that God does, He cleans us up. There's no doubt. You know, when I first got saved, God did such a radical work in my life of cleaning me up that it brought my mom and dad to faith within a short period of time because they saw the changes that were in me. But if there wasn't a process going on inside of me that was changing it from the inside out, it would just be a facade. It would be a farce. And there are people who are believers who are like that, that they're a farce. They put on the show. They say the right words. They know how to speak Christianese. You know, it's a special language. Praise the Lord, brother. Bless you, my friend. And inside they're saying, you jerk, I hate you. You know? And Jesus says, if you've hated your brother, you know, hated someone in your heart, then you've committed murder. And so it's important that the work that they see outward is one that's coming from the inside out, so that there's no hypocrisy. There's nothing to say, no, this is not real. And so Paul says that this is that mark of maturity, that you're going to be being changed. The outside is going to be changed, but it's going to be coming from within. And it is that relying upon, that looking to Jesus Christ, that is that having this mind. And if anything in you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's telling them, he said, look, he says, I know this, is that if I'm right, then what's going to happen is the Lord is going to show you that that is the truth. You see, to press on to the upward call, that is to know him intimately and to be more like him, is just like a runner. He looks to the finish line as the goal and he keeps his focus on it so he is not distracted by anything around him, so that he will finish the race giving his best effort to press on to the upward call. If you watch long distance runners, when you see one fall a trip, one of the things that's very characteristic is that they've taken their eyes off of what they were doing. It happens very quickly. Just last Saturday, I was cutting a piece of material on a table saw over in my shop, and I had a kickback. And that means that the material caught the blade and it kicked back and it hit me. And it hit my thumb and it hit me in the stomach. And the pain was so intense, I dropped to my knees. It hit me that hard. And I saw a little blood coming through a glove that I wear, and it spooked me a little bit, because I've always prided myself. I've never even nicked myself with a blade before. I've never, ever come close, because I'm always paying attention. But you know what happened? I was right at the end of this project. I had this cut to make, and I had to put these two pieces in and make two more pieces that I had to make up in order to finish the project that I was doing. And I took my eyes off of what I was doing on the table saw, and I started thinking about something else. Even though it was a part of the project, what I did is I took my eyes off of what I was doing. And when I lifted up that piece of material, the edge of the blade caught it, and it picked it up and it flipped it right back at me. So after I got over my pain, the first thing I did is I thanked the Lord that I still had my thumb, because it could be gone just that quick. And that's the point that I'm making here, is that by taking your eyes off of Jesus Christ, taking your eyes off the goal, only but just for a moment, can sometimes do you a great deal of harm spiritually. You've got to stay focused all the time. Got to keep your eyes on the Lord, on the prize. That's the whole thing. He's our prize. He is our prize. We have eternal life. He's promised that. But the prize is that we get to spend it with him, to be honest with you, right? Just to have eternal life, to be honest with you, I don't know what that would be like, because it wouldn't be like this. So what makes it appealing, what makes it all wonderful, is to be with him, to be in his presence without the sinful, you know, body that I now have right now. Keeping our eyes on the prize keeps us going in the race, keeps us focused so we don't trip, so we don't fall, that we're always looking at him, the author and the finisher of our faith. We also remember a runner doesn't slow down as he gets closer to the end. What he does do is that the closer he gets to the race, the harder he pushes towards the finish. I would ask the question, where are you in the race today? Have you slowed down? Some have changed roles now and are spectators. They haven't just slowed down, they've become spectators, no longer serving the Lord. You may not serve the Lord in the same capacity as you would when you're younger, but you should always be serving the Lord. And as a matter of fact, you know, the scriptures are very clear that for those who have walked with the Lord for a period of time, your role should be graduating into working with others who are new in the Lord. You should be discipling people. You should be teaching them about how to walk with God, how to run that race, how that when you thought it was a 50-yard dash and it turned out to be a 5,000-yard run, you know, that how did you make it? How did you do it? Well, this is how. We stay in the Word. We do these things. Our roles may change to that degree, but the fact that we serve the Lord will never change. No matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, it doesn't matter, because God has created us to serve Him, to minister in His name to one another, to exercise the gifts that God has given us to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ is made whole and strong. That never changes. And the older we get, the harder we need to push in. There's a lot of things about Pastor Chuck that I admired. And I'm not some big Chuck fan. It's like Chuck this, Chuck that, and everything. But there were things that I saw about the man and his life that were worth admiration, in my opinion. You know, Chuck preached his last sermon two weeks before he died in terrible pain. He had cancer, couldn't hardly stand up. As a matter of fact, the last couple of messages he preached, he had to sit on a stool like I am right now, which Chuck never did that. He always stood. But he was not going to go down easy. And he finished the race hard and well. You know, and I mean, that's the way I think all of us should be. This way, all of us. I mean, that's my heart's desire. You know, you guys all know, man, my biggest prayer is I preach my last sermon and fall dead right in front of y'all. You know? I just want to go out with a bang. I don't want to slow down. You know, I'm getting old and I don't have the energy that I once had, but I still got energy and I'm going to use every bit of it to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter. The closer we get to the end, the harder we have to push forward. I've told you guys in messages in the past about Alan Redpath, who told us as he was teaching that he was around 70 years old, maybe in his early 70s. And I was young in the Lord and thinking to myself, there's some point in time where you get on this plateau. You know, you're going uphill like this and you get on this plateau and everything gets a little easier. And he dispelled all that for me when he said that it is harder for him to walk with the Lord now than it was when he was younger, because the enemy knows that his time is short and he's always trying to take him out. And so we shouldn't expect that as we get older it gets easier. As a matter of fact, we should expect that as we get older it gets harder, because of the fact that the enemy is always trying to keep us from doing the will of God. Paul says that a mature Christian will be in the race and running for the finish line, forgetting the things of the past, whether they are for accomplishments or failures. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Paul had acknowledged all of his accomplishments, and he said, those are nothing. Those are just like dung. Those are just a big pile of manure. But he also was one who would tell us that we have to forget our failures as well and press on. Forget the things that we have done in the past that were wrong. Today's a new day. Isn't that one of the greatest things about the Lord, is that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning? That no matter what I did yesterday, if I messed up yesterday, all I have to do is repent today and yesterday's erased. You understand that, right? He doesn't hold it. He doesn't say, oh, no, wait a minute. Let's see if you really mean that. 1 John 1:9. Right? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means immediately. And that's one of the things that's wonderful about serving the Lord, because, in case you hadn't figured it out, we are going to mess up. But the glorious thing is the mercy of the Lord is new every morning, and we can get up in the morning and start all over again. You know, I love to answer the question when they ask me at the gym, how are things going? I say, great, but it's early yet, and I've got plenty of time to mess it up. because that's usually about 5 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, it is one of those things where there's plenty of time, we can get it all goofed up. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul wanted for them the same thing that he wanted for himself, and that was to share Christ's likeness. In Philippians 3, 9 and 10, he had said, and be found in him, having not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Whatever real Christian and moral attainment you may have made, let that serve as a rule for your further advance. It doesn't matter. Whatever Christian and moral attainment you have made, let that serve as your rule for further advance. In Philippians 3:16, in the New Living Translation, it says, but we must hold on to the progress we have already made. You know, don't go back. Don't backslide. You know? And it's really, it's a very easy thing to determine whether or not I'm backsliding. Is there a point in my past that I can point to where I was closer to the Lord than where I am right now? And if I can say yes to that, then that means I'm not in a place where I should be. Because it means that I am not at a place in love relationship with Christ that I once attained to, and I've let that slip away. Because this is the mark that we want to go. That's why in Revelation, Jesus told the church, you know, this one thing I have against you, and that is that you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And he's not talking about the warm, fuzzy feelings that we get with the emotion of love. He's talking about when it comes to love, Christ demonstrated what true love was. It was commitment. He was committed to go to the cross, even though he even said out of his own mouth, if there's another way, let's do it, because he didn't say, I don't want to. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, which means he says, my will is, I don't want to do this. But he was committed to you and I. And that was the demonstration of love. That's what God says, that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him should have eternal life. That's love. And that's commitment. And that's the measure of whether or not I am still in love with Jesus. Am I committed to him? Am I committed to do his will? Am I committed to follow after his word? Am I committed to live for him as I once was? You know, the one thing that we look at when you first get saved, if somebody tells you you need to live for Jesus, you don't argue with them. It's always, yes, I want to do that. How do I do that? And then when we find out how, we go, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. That means I got to die to myself. That means I can't do the things I want to do. No, I don't want to do that. Wait a minute, I thought you said you loved Jesus. I do. Well, guess what? Then that means that we need to make sure that we're in that same place with him. And having said that, let me refer back to the fact that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Because it's important that we understand that when I look at this in my own life and I say, Lord, is there a place where I have been where I loved you more than I do right now? If so, then I need you to bring my heart back to that place where I do. Lord, you bring me back there, right? We've seen earlier in this epistle where it says that God gives us the will to do his will. And so for me to rely on any other thing, I can't rely on my determination. I can't rely, you know, on anything about myself. I have to call out to the Lord. Lord, give me the will to do your will. Help me, because I'm flesh. Even though I take a bath, I still stink. You know? There's no doubt the greatest need among God's people is to live up to what they already have in Christ. Most live far below their exalted position in Christ. And Paul's plea to the Philippians was that they live up to what they had already attained, namely a righteous position in Christ. We should live like we are children of the King, with rights and privileges that only come with that kind of heirship, right? And what that also tells me is there is nothing that is in my life that cannot be overcome by the power of Christ, by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. Nothing, you know? And believe me, I shared last week about how, you know, God delivered me from so many things in my life because I trusted Him. And I just have to make sure that I continue to trust Him and allow Him to work in my heart and my life. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In Philippi, they were surrounded by paganism, false teachings. In this case, they were having to deal with the Judaizers that were coming in and the political influences of their day. Gosh, kind of sounds like living in Sacramento, doesn't it? Yeah, you know, it's the same kind of deal. Paul said, follow his example and the example of those on the same course as him. He had already pointed out two of them to us, you know, in Epaphras and Timothy. He said, these guys are like-minded with me. Look to these guys. Receive Epaphras back. When he gets back, accept him back, because, boy, he wasn't a letdown. He didn't fail. That guy, he suffered almost unto death because of his desire to minister in your name. Make sure you bring him back. And I'm going to send Timothy to you because he's like-minded with me and he loves you and he really wants to see what's going on with you. And Paul tells them here, he says, look at my life. Follow me. You know, Paul would say in another epistle, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's not following Paul. It's following the Jesus that's in Paul. And as Jesus is living out through Paul, Paul says, follow that. That's what you need to do. And that's what it tells us, too, in the Word as well. That's what we're to do. We're to follow Christ. But it is good to have those around us who are examples to us of the practical way in which that is done. I have people like that in my life. My good friend, Mike McMillan, who shared here a couple of Sundays, Sunday before last. I'm telling you, man, that guy's a rock. You can't shake that guy. I don't care. You could strip him of everything he has, including his clothes, and beat him with rods and whips and everything else, and I'm telling you, you will not shake that man. His faith is strong, and I've watched him, and I've watched the things that he's done. He's a very good, close friend, and one that I admire a great deal for his witness, not only over in Fiji, where he's at right now, but his witness here in Gridley when he lived here for so many years. And all the people, and I'm talking about people that don't know Christ, and the things that they say about Mike are phenomenal. And it's because of Christ in him. And you just can't shake that guy. And he's not a hero, but he is someone that I look up to. I look to that kind of life and I say, Lord, I want to be that way. Pastor Chuck, I wasn't close to him, but the things that I could see from afar, I admired the things about him that were godly, and I appreciated that so much about him. You know, and then I have, you know, my good friend Nick Treveri up in Placerville. You know, man, I love that guy. And he's been an older brother for me for a long time, and I've just appreciated him so much. But I love the Christ that is in him. You know, I look to those people that are around me that I know and love and admire because of their knowledge of the Word of God, the life that they live, and letting the Spirit of God live out through them. That's what we should do. And that's why Paul told them that this is what you should do too. You have us for a pattern. Now follow that. And that's an okay thing to have. Although, we always have to be careful, right? You don't want to idolize someone. You don't want to put them up on some level that one, they could be knocked off of, right? If Christ is in them and Christ is living through them, that level that they're on is, you're still a stinking sinner, but I love you and I love Christ in you, right? And it's not so much that I think any one of these men that I admire, don't have issues in their life. They do. And as a matter of fact, you know, sometimes those shortcomings are extremely disappointing because you're surprised. You go, wait a minute, no. No, that shouldn't be happening there. Just like they look at my life and say the same thing, right? Yeah, we're all the same. Having those people around us, though, you know, years ago, and I can't remember who it was that told me, but, you know, they told me that there's two things that need to be happening in your life all the time. And one is that you need to be being discipled. And the other is you need to be discipling somebody else. Those two things need to work in your life all the time as a Christian. You know, there are men who I consider those that are discipling me. Not like it was when I was young in the Lord and somebody was discipling me and taking me through all this different stuff. That kind of has a different flavor now, a different look, but it's still the same thing. You know, there are people that I can go to, that I can count on, that have more wisdom, knowledge, and experience than me, and that I can call on them and ask them their opinion about things. And they do. They give that to me. And for your guys' sake, you should be glad they even straighten me out sometimes. It's good. And then I'm always taking people in to discipleship, to minister to them, to teach them, to grow them. That is something that we have to do in our lives. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross because they added to the cross works to obtain salvation. This is what they were doing. They were adding works to it. You know, that was the whole thing. Well, now you're a Christian. Well, you got to be a Jew too. You got to be circumcised. You got to observe the Sabbath. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. You can't do this. You can't do that. Paul says, no, the only thing that you can do is just love. Love God. Love each other. Everything's going to be good. The rest of it will all be found right there. In two ways, the cross is at the very center of Christianity. It is central because we believe that through the death of Christ on the cross, we have the way of forgiveness and acceptance with God, and thus we have eternal life. The cross is also central to our understanding of discipleship. Jesus calls us to take up the cross and to follow him in Matthew 8:34 and in Luke 9:23. And Paul knew that he must accept the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul tells us that. It seems clear that it was this second way that these people of whom Paul writes were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were unwilling to die for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And when I say that, I'm talking about living not by your flesh, but by the Spirit. That is the most difficult death, I think, to die as a believer, is that walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, being willing to die to myself and to my own desires for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of the witness of Christ, for the sake, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Being willing to do that in my life is critical. And as a matter of fact, when I don't, or I'm unwilling to do that and I don't do that, then I make myself an enemy of the cross. Because the cross calls us to die. It was an implement of death. That's why when Jesus said, if any man's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. That's a very clear statement. Denying yourself, okay, there's the first part of it. The second part is die. Die. The cross was not something that they all ran around Jerusalem wearing around their neck. They didn't have little gold crosses on chains, you know, and they didn't have little ones made out of olive wood, you know, so that everybody knew that they were really a Jew from Israel and they had olive wood crosses, you know. They had some gnarly crosses and they hung people on those crosses. And so it was an implement of death, and that's what God calls us to. That's what Christ calls us to. Verse 19, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Instead of accepting a self-denying way of discipleship, they had made their physical desires their God. boasted in what was in fact shameful and set their minds on earthly things. This meant that instead of finding in the cross both their salvation and way of life, they were on a path that could lead only to destruction. I think, as Christians, we have to understand, this, you know, Christ calls us to this, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. But what we fail to realize is that it's really not optional. And if you choose the option not to do it, well, your life is not going to be as good as it would be if you will. That's simple enough. But in some cases, it can even be disastrous. Because if you're not willing to go that kind of distance with God, you're not willing to give yourself in that way to the Lord, then what you can find is that you will drift away. And I got to tell you, it can be very dangerous. I remember when I was in Bible school down in West Covina, there was a brother who had accepted Christ, and he had been delivered from heroin. And I mean, major addiction of heroin. And God just instantly, like that, delivered him. No withdrawals, no nothing. And he walked with the Lord for about 3 years. And in a moment of weakness, he went back to it. And the problem is that what he did is he shot up the same amount that he had been shooting up, and he overdosed and it killed him. So backsliding is not always, oh, yeah, I'll get another chance. Lord, I'm sorry, I'll come back, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes it can be deadly. Sometimes it can alter you physically and you live because of a decision to backslide away from the Lord. So we have to be always concerned. And then when I say that, I'm not talking about worrying, but I'm talking about giving that emphasis in our life that we stay close to God. Because the consequences can be more than we want to bear, and sometimes even more than we can bear. Anytime you add anything to the cross, you miss the very thing that will save you and will lead to destruction. Whose God is their belly, it says here. This may be talking about their dietary laws, or it may be speaking of their carnality. I choose their carnality. They were carnal. They were fleshly, you know. It was all about cleaning up the whitewashed sepulcher rather than dealing with what was on the inside that was dirty. The things that they thought brought glory to their lives actually were to their shame. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is the opposite of those whose mind is set on earthly things. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The people of Philippi were living there as colonists. They were up in Turkey, modern-day Turkey is where Philippi was, and they lived there, but they were a Roman colony. They had Roman citizenship, and they, you know, they weren't under the governors of the land there. They were directly under Rome. They were really considered special people, special privileged people that were there. Paul tells us why our mind should not be on earthly things, because this is not our home. You see, that was their home. Their mind was there. That's where they wanted to be. But Paul tells us that the reason why our mind should not be on this place is because this is not our home. Our home is heaven. We stay here temporarily. The greatest way to view it is through an ambassadorship. You know, when we send people from here over to other countries, they live in that country. That's not their home. And they don't even think to themselves, boy, I think I'll just stay there for the rest of our lives. And number one, they can't, because under the agreement that they're there, if the government takes, you know, fires them as the ambassador, they have to come back home. They can try to immigrate back if they like the place, but they can't just decide they're not coming back. They have to. And they don't have any choice in the matter, no matter how much they like it there. See, and that's where we're at here. Our home is not here. It's in heaven. No matter how much you might like it here, guess what? You're not going to stay here. You should say hallelujah with that, by the way. Yeah. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses doctrine of paradise earth, you know. I mean, talk about something so unappealing. Yeah, you can live here on paradise earth forever. Oh, joy. Not. Man, what the Bible promises me as far as heaven and spending that time in the presence of the Lord is far greater than anything they could ever offer me being here in this world. There's no doubt. Our home is heaven. And this is very similar to what it was like for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God kept moving them around because he did not want them to settle in there, because he had a promised land for them which was far greater than the place where they were. We should not get comfortable here. We should not get comfortable here because this is not your home. You're going to leave here one day, as long as you know Christ. If then, in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, Paul makes it very clear. If you were raised with Christ, and the idea there is, he was talking about that the symbolism of baptism, being buried with Christ, going under the water, being raised in the newness of life. And if you have been raised with Christ, then guess what? It's the newness of life. The old man is dead and buried. Now the new one's living. Okay? And so this is where we need to do. Keep our minds seeking the things above and not here below. Realizing this, we should eagerly await our Savior's return, as it tells us here. 1 John 3:2-3, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, we'll be coming up to the parable of the 10 virgins and the workers in the field. And in those parables in chapter 24, you know, it speaks of being ready. You know, the fact is that the virgins, they never knew when the groom was coming, and they had to be in a constant state of readiness so that when he came, they could rise up, light their oil lamps, and they could go at a moment's notice. But there were 5 that were wise, 5 that were foolish. And the 5 that were foolish, they got caught with no oil in their lamps because they weren't ready. And it says that they got left out of the wedding party. I don't want to go into a lot of details about that right now. I'll address that more when I get there to that one, because that one can be a fun topic to talk about. But nonetheless, the point is being ready. That's what it says. If we believe that the Lord is coming, John says this. He says, you will purify yourself. You'll purify your life. Because you want to be found pure when the Christ comes back, you know. Last thing I want is for Jesus to find me sitting at a bar stool somewhere when he comes back. Right? You know, I mean, I'd have a hard time explaining that one. As if he didn't already know, right? Point is that you want to be ready. You purify yourself because you have this hope. And so we live for Christ. We die to self and live for him. You know, we crucify the flesh so that we might live in the Spirit. We do all these things because we have this great hope of heaven. We have this great hope of his return coming to get us. I can't wait to see that. Y'all are going to look so good. I'm not going to say whether you look bad or now or not. I'm just saying y'all are going to look so good, right? I have instantly changed bodies and things will be great, right? Absolutely. Verse 21, who will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This speaks of the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 53 through 53, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In a moment's notice, we're all going to be changing. You know what? To be honest with you, it doesn't matter where you stand. If you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you know what? This is all the same. You know, everybody believes this is where you'd find one unification in thought and doctrine with all three of those doctrines, is that we all believe that we're going to be transformed and changed, that the bodies are going to be raised. It's just when is the argument. Okay, before the rapture, in the middle of the rapture, at the end of the rapture. That's the point of argument. And I think you all know that if you want to go in the middle or at the end, go ahead. But I'm going up in the beginning, and I'm going to be out of here. See, it just doesn't make any sense to me, that whole idea, because you have, you know, if the tribulation's going on and they're doing all these wild and crazy things, why wouldn't I just kill myself and go to heaven rather than to endure all that? You know, why would I do that? It doesn't make any sense. I don't see anything in the scripture where it says all these people are standing up and testifying for Jesus. The Jews, 144,000, they're the ones that are testifying for Jesus. All the rest of them are dying, right? So why wouldn't I just kill myself and go? Like I told you before, they start persecuting Christians, I'm sorry, am I going to be the first one in line? Take me out. I'm ready to go. Beam me up, Scotty. I'm out of here. You know? So it just doesn't make any sense to me. And that's not the only reason. There are many other, there's scriptural reasons why I don't believe it makes sense. But nonetheless, that's not the argument. The fact is that it tells us even here that he will transform our lowly body and it will be conformed to his glorious body. So what is that body going to be like exactly? Well, to be honest with you, we still don't know. We see things about Christ and his transformed body. We saw that he ate, but yet it wasn't necessary that he had food. We saw that he wasn't limited to space because he could walk through walls, you know, through doors, right? But yet, we do know this, that his body bore the scars of his crucifixion. Okay? I believe that's the only ugly thing we're going to see in heaven, and it will be a sight of beauty to us even when we view it. But nonetheless, how exactly what it's going to be like, I don't know. Are you going to be 20, 30, 40, 50? We better stop there. But you know, we don't know. We just know this, that the transformed body that Jesus had was a glorious body, and we will have that same kind of body. It'll be glorious. We will recognize one another, and as a matter of fact, I think we'll recognize people we've never met that we don't know, but we will know them. Because what we'll see more than anything else at that time will be the spiritual aspect of it all. The spirit of people will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at that last trumpet. Lord, blow your horn. Let's go. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," a euphemism for dead. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It should bring us great comfort to know that God's got this glorious hope for us, that he's coming back for the church before he comes back to judge the world. And even in that, there's many points to agree upon in all three views of pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib. The body that we have is not despised, but it is a sign of our present lowly condition. The same word is used in Mary's song in Luke 1:48, as is here. Now our bodies are subject to pain and suffering and weakness. Then they will be raised to be immortal and imperishable, perfect, without sin. It's one of those things that you find in the scriptures that there's no definitive answer. And so we can only look at and talk about and imagine and pontificate, you know, about what the body is going to be like. We know that there will no longer be need for procreation. So, you know, anatomically, I believe that will probably be different. We'll have different needs. I don't know. Fun to think about and talk about, but nonetheless, there's nothing that we can be certain on other than the fact that it tells us that we will have a body that was like Christ's glorified body. Jesus came 2,000 years too early, because if there had been an iPhone there, when he, you know, walked through the door, if the disciples would have just pulled out their phones and took pictures and Instagrammed it, Facebooked it, and all of that, then we would have answers to all of our questions regarding the body, the resurrected body. Amen? All right. Next week, read ahead, chapter 4. Still undecided how far I'm going to go. I may go the whole chapter, but there's a lot of meat there to chew on, so we may not. But anyways, just read ahead. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us as we go out tonight. Lord, we're at that time of year where there's a little bit of a buzz about Christ in the air. We pray, Lord, make our hearts ready, our mouths ready, our minds ready for those who might ask us, might seek an answer from us for the hope that dwells within us. Lord, would you give us that boldness? Would you give us the words? And Lord, would you put people in our path? Lord, let us have that kind of heart, those kind of eyes that are looking. We're searching for those opportunities. I believe that you'll give them to us if we ask. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all the work that you're doing. And Lord, we just want to commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, man. You guys.